Okay, let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. If you need to confess your sins, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're already in fellowship as a believer, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You, Lord, for Your provision of rain. We thank You, Father, that we know the passage that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, Father, whether we're deserving of it or not. And Father, it's like Your grace and mercy, Father. We certainly don't deserve it, but You have lavishly bestowed that upon us freely by all who believe. And Father, we thank You, Lord, that we can continue to appropriate Your great provision. We thank You for the privilege of learning the Word of God, and we pray that we might take advantage of the time we have here this morning. I pray that the believers here might concentrate on the teaching of God's Word, that they might receive with humility the ingrate Word of God, which is able to save their souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. God said, listen up. You better listen up. Got your attention. All right. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4:30. We left off last time in this passage. Is have a few more comments to say about verse 30, and then we're going to hopefully finish a chapter this morning. So let's begin in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. And dealing with the various ministries of the Holy Spirit, we have certain sins against the Holy Spirit. The two that are mentioned that come to mind in relationship to being filled with the Spirit is grieving the Spirit of God prohibits being controlled by God's Spirit. As later in chapter 5, verse 18, He commands us to be controlled with the Spirit. And if we're grieving the Spirit of God, the Spirit obviously is not being, Spirit of God is not controlling us. And what grieves the Spirit of God? Personal sin, like the kind mentioned in verse 31 and following. Bitterness grieves the Spirit. Wrath grieves the Spirit. Anger grieves the Spirit. Evil speaking grieves the Spirit of God. Unforgiveness grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible says we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And it's that same Spirit who sealed us. There's the ministry of sealing. Sealing guarantees ownership, as we studied last week, and our security in Christ. Our security in Christ is related to the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He, like a letter, is sealed to protect it, to keep it from being tampered with. We are sealed for the day of redemption. That's when we're delivered. Remember, we deal with the fact that we are signed, sealed, and delivered like a letter. Our names are written in the book of life. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and one day God will deliver us safely to be with the Lord. And so this is certainly the second half of this verse tells us that we are eternally secure. And based on our security in Christ, we are not to do what is offensive. I take that word grieve. One of the better translations would be don't offend the Holy Spirit of God. Don't offend His character or righteousness. And so we are not to offend the Holy Spirit of God by which we are sealed for the day of redemption. Now, there are four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit for the believer. And I bring this up because I had questions even after my lesson concerning this. And so I don't want to assume that you all have this down cold as far as that's concerned. I do want to repeat and I want to emphasize here the distinction between these various ministries. And think about a plate of ribs. Doesn't that look good? It's like, They still have a, and I failed to eat at this place. I ate at several places when I was in Ohio, but Damon's Ribs, they do still have a Damon's left in Ohio, in Steubenville, Ohio, but they serve some of the best ribs I've ever eaten, beside Tony Romo's. I don't know if there's any of those left around or not. But ribs pictures the four whole permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's easy to remember. Regeneration. R, I, indwelling. B is baptism. And S is sealing. So R-I-B-S, we were regenerated, we're born again, we have eternal life. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We're placed into a position. That's a baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit who indwells us seals us for the day of redemption. And those are permanent and unchangeable ministries of the Spirit of God. To take a look at it in this perspective, baptism will relate to our position in Christ. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit will relate to our fellowship. So if we want to put the ministries of the Holy Spirit on this chart, I think I do actually here. I have, put it in this way. But I would put here, baptism relates to our position. So top circle would be the Spirit places us in Christ. And when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, that's the result of being placed in Christ. Baptism occurs that quick. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that's felt. It's not the feeling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a positional transaction. All believers are baptized by the Spirit of God. This is where the Pentecostals have gone astray. They have added the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace, something you need to pray for or tarry for like they did at Pentecost. But keep in mind, the day of Pentecost was an unrepeatable historic event. Just like what occurred at Mount Sinai. There were certain phenomena associated with the giving of the law. We have sound of thunder. We have the brightness, the glory of God, Shekinah glory. We have the fire of God on the mountain, and it was smoking and all these things, and a loud voice growing louder and louder. These are phenomena that are associated with the giving of the law. At the beginning of the dispensation of grace, we have certain phenomena. Cloven tongues as a fire resting on top of everyone. Even the Pentecostals don't acknowledge. I don't know if anyone, maybe some of them claim, they claim some wild things, but have visibly rested upon each individual's top of their head. And that was something unique for as a sign for the Jews. Remember, sign gifts relate to the Jews. And the Jews seek a sign of God doing something different and unique in history. And so they were to tarry until they were endued with power on high. That doesn't mean we need to tarry for the Spirit today. They spoke as a witness in tongues. That doesn't mean that we are to speak in tongues today. They were human languages in Acts chapter 2. So there's certain things that happened. Even the delay of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans was for a historic purpose. God waited to give them the Spirit after they were saved so that the church in Samaria would be tied into the church in Jerusalem. That's why they waited for the apostles, representative of the Jerusalem church, to lay hands on them to receive the Spirit. And that doesn't mean that we are to lay hands on people to receive the Spirit today. So many of the events in the book of Acts are historical in nature and non-repeatable. The norm, of course, is the idea when the gospel went out in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius, while he believed he was saved and the Spirit of God came at the point of new birth. And the epistles of Paul explains this and explains the permanent nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so now we don't have to tarry, we don't have to pray, we don't have to speak in tongues to be baptized by the Spirit of God. We are automatically, when we believe, placed in Christ. And that's the ministry, pure and simple. So the Spirit of God places us in a position. Now, regeneration, though, is the Spirit of God who gives us eternal life. That's referring to the new birth. The Spirit of God gives us eternal life. So to be born again is to be regenerated or to have eternal life. Dr. Walbert says, regeneration is the impartation of eternal life. That simple. I'm born again. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is ongoing, as we will study in chapter 5, verse 18. It's present tense, present active, imperative. It's a command. We're not commanded to be baptized, by the way. You can't find a command that Paul's writing to the Corinthians, you need to be baptized by the Spirit of God. Never commanded. But the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is commanded. And this is the Spirit's control over our life. This, in essence, is the power for Christian living. Right there. Not the baptism. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is not the power for Christian living. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the power for Christian living. And so when the Spirit controls me, I can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. I can understand the Word of God. I can minister to others in my spiritual gifts. And that's the dynamic, key dynamic in the Christian life. Now, what I don't have on this chart is sins against the Holy Spirit, like grieving. Grieving the Holy Spirit would be me out of fellowship. So right here I put grieving, quenching the Spirit. See? When I quench the Spirit, when I grieve the Spirit, I'm out of fellowship. So I'm not walking in Christ. I'm not controlled by the Spirit of God. Either the Spirit of God controls me or it doesn't. And so I'm either walking in fellowship or I'm not. And that's an absolute. It's not a gray area. Some people try to put it as a range or gray area, but I'm either, in 1 John, I'm either in fellowship or I'm walking in darkness. Now certainly you can be controlled more and more by the flesh, certainly, but I'm either in fellowship or I'm not. And then the indwelling is the Spirit living in me. That does not change. That's a constant. He abides. That's why we had the word minnow in John 14. He remains. Personal sin does not impact the indwelling. I can grieve that Spirit of God who lives in me by personal sin. I could grieve the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God does not leave. He said, I will not leave. And the Comforter abides with you forever, as Jesus said. And so the Spirit of God remains in us, and that's why we're exhorted not to grieve the Spirit of God, because He doesn't go away. He's not going to leave us. And so certainly you don't want the Spirit living in you and have personal sin in your life that grieves a member of the Godhead, the Trinity, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And then sealing is related to indwelling. It's distinct but related to. The Spirit Himself is the seal. Who is the seal? The Spirit is the seal. And because the Spirit lives in me, that Spirit guarantees my safe arrival in heaven. He will not leave me. He guarantees my salvation. So I'm eternally secure. I can never lose my salvation. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God seals me for that day of redemption. The day of redemption we describe as the coming of Christ for the church, called the rapture. That's when our bodies will be changed into Christ's likeness, whether you're dead in Christ or whether you're physically alive. So that kind of depicts the various ministries, the distinction between regeneration, being born again, being placed in Christ, being indwelt, and then being sealed linear until the day of redemption. And then grieving, and then filling, of course, in chapter 5. That would be like going back to our ribs analogy. Let's take a look at that. I would place a cup of water beside this. And so the cup is full, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. I know the analogies break down at some point, but that's kind of a simple way to realize the five ministries of the Holy Spirit. The filling there is the cup of water placed beside the plate of ribs. Now, let's take a look here then and go on. So, I have them here. The baptism results in a position. And as a result of being in Christ, I'm called a saint. I'm holy in God's eyes. I have His righteousness. So once I'm placed in Christ, I have a position. I'm set apart. That's the idea of sanctification. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart. And I'm called holy or a saint in God's eyes because I have Christ's righteousness imputed to my account. And then justification is an act whereby he declares me righteous. So it's kind of a logical, even though all these things occur like that, there's kind of a logical process here. I'm placed in Christ when I believe in him. I'm set apart in sanctification. I'm designated as a saint and I'm declared righteous. I'm justified by his grace. And this is eternal. This does not change. Progressive sanctification, or what we call the dynamic Christian life, is related to the Spirit's control of me. That's temporal. That ministry, I could choose not to be controlled by the Spirit of God. The flesh could control me. That's why you see that struggle in Romans 7. You know, good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. We have two natures, combating and fighting. Even in Galatians, we have that distinction between the Spirit and the flesh. And so we see that battle for control in the believer's life here. And so it's important for me to remain in fellowship. And again, what is the ministry that places me back in fellowship? Confession. Simply naming your sins. I think the further we get into sin, the more we refuse to own up to it. We had to come to realization. That's why the exposure of the light exposes the darkness. When the Word of God comes into our life and we see that what we're doing is sinful and displeasing to God, all we need to do is own up to it. That's confession. I fess up, I own up, I acknowledge what it is, and I say to God, not forgive me of my sins. Now, this is very important. That's not the same as confession. I don't say, dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. The Bible says, if I confess, I'm already forgiven. See? Just like I don't ask God to save me. Where do you find the Bible to ask God to save you? Dear Jesus, save me. No, you believe in Christ and he does save you. You don't ask to be saved. You don't ask to confess your sins either. See? Very important. We get all this terminology here that people use unclearly. And we need to be clear about these things. We simply acknowledge. That's all the Bible says. Own up to your wrongdoing. And when you own up to it, fellowship is restored. Just like believing Christ for eternal life. I believe in Christ as my sin bearer. And I have eternal life. I don't ask him to come into my life. I don't ask Jesus into my heart. That's a false notion. And it's based on a misunderstanding of Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock, you know. You've seen that verse. Open your door to heart doors to Jesus. That's not addressed to an unsaved person. See, it's addressed to a church out of fellowship, Laodicean church. It refers to fellowship there. So it's very important that we're clear about these things. Ultimate sanctification occurs when Christ returns for the church. The sealing ministry is in effect until the rapture, the return of Christ for the church. Now, a couple things here. And we've seen this chart before. I had it up several times in the past few years. But there is a distinction between the baptism and filling. And Charles Ryrie, I believe, has this in his Basic Theology. So this comes from Charles Ryrie's book. Baptism occurs only once in each believer's life, one time. Whereas the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is repeated. Baptism never occurred before the day of Pentecost, whereas you can see individuals filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament. Baptism is true of all believers, but filling is not necessarily experienced by all believers. Baptism cannot be undone. Baptism cannot be undone. It's permanent, whereas a filling can be lost. Not your salvation, but fellowship is lost. The Spirit's control over your life is lost. And you grieve the Spirit of God. This one, baptism results in a position, filling results in power. Many charismatics focus on baptism for power. But that's not the ministry that results in power in Christian living. Filling, the filling ministry of the Spirit of God results in power. You study the book of Acts, they were filled with the Spirit of God, they spoke the Word of God with boldness. See, the power for Christian living comes in being controlled by the Spirit, not being baptized by the Spirit of God, not speaking in tongues. And that's a false idea that I have to speak in tongues in order for the Spirit of God to overcome some fleshly lust in my life or fleshly sin or have a super level of the Christian life. Now, that's not the purpose of the baptism. Baptism occurs when we believe in Christ. The filling occurs throughout the Christian life. And then the baptism is no prerequisite except faith in Christ. Whereas the filling depends on our yieldedness. Remember, we are to walk three conditions that Chafer mentioned to be filled. Grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, and then walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God. If I'm not depending upon the Spirit of God by faith, the Spirit of God can't control me. If I'm depending on my flesh or my self-effort, I'll fall into Romans 7. I want to do good, but I'm not doing good because I'm trying to depend upon myself instead of on the power of the Spirit of God. That's why He's there. The Spirit of God is there to enable me. Even Jesus said, without me, you can't do a little bit. No, He said, you can do nothing. In John 15:3. All right, well, so let's go on to verse 31. Then the Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And so we are to put off, as earlier in chapter 4 tells us, to put off the old man, right? We are to put off our old self, who we were before we were saved, like a suit of clothes, like a worn out suit of clothes. I went through some of my clothes, my blue jeans this week, and you know, although they may look modern and in style, they have holes in them now. Maybe I can sell them for $50 instead of, you know, once they have holes in them, the price goes up, right? Okay, I should instead of give them away to Goodwill, I should sell them. Put them on eBay. They're worth a lot of money now. But anyway, I went through some of that, and I bought some new jeans, and so I put the new ones in the drawer, and I set aside the old ones. And so that's what we are to do with who we are before we were saved. We're like an old suit. We are to set it aside, lay aside, and then we are to put on the new man, right? We are to put on the new man, which was created in God's likeness. We are to put on the new nature. We're to apply spiritual principles, and then we're to live like who we are in Christ. And so here are certain specific things we are to put off. We are to put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. There are certain mental attitude sins, and there are certain verbal sins mentioned here. We begin with bitterness. And pikria, it's onomatopoetic. And pikria, it sounds bitter, you know. It sounds like picric acid. The idea, that's where we derive this word from, this Greek word, pikria, or pikria. It means animosity, anger, harshness, resentment. Aristotle spoke of this as the resentful spirit which refuses reconciliation. I don't be reconciled to them. I'm just bitter. I'm bitter. And I'm angry. They did this to me, and they wronged me. They shamed me. And so I'm just going to be bitter toward them. And I'm certainly, you probably met many people that were bitter because of something that happened to them. Someone hurt them. And they are still living in bitterness. And this is tragic for a believer to live in bitterness. None of us should live in bitterness, and we are to put it aside and not be bitter. We're too thinking about ourselves too much when we live in bitterness. It's really a matter of selfishness when we live in bitterness. Well, you don't know what they did to me. Yeah. What did they do to Jesus? What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. You haven't been beaten yet like that. You haven't been nailed to a cross. You haven't been forsaken by those who loved you and ministered to for 3 years, 3.5 years. Christ experienced all that, and yet He was not bitter. We're to put away this resentful spirit. As a matter of fact, it can become like a poison in our soul. Picture bitterness as a poison that will poison your spiritual life as you cleave to it. And notice Hebrews chapter 12. Let's take a look at this. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, with without which no one will see the Lord. The idea of seeing the Lord there is not go to heaven. The idea is experiencing God's fellowship. The idea we cannot really see God as in our life in a sense of fellowship if we are living in animosity toward others. We are to pursue reconciliation, the idea we can translate, with all people. Look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, the idea of appropriating grace for Christian living. That's like Ephesians or Galatians, falling from grace. Here, in a sense, is not appropriating God's grace for forgiveness and for Christian living. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. It's a very vivid word there in the Greek. The idea of your bitterness can impact others. I'm sure you've been around a bitter person, and it can make you that way. You can get into that same mood or niche as they are. It spreads. A bitter attitude affects not only you, but affects other people around you. Anyone that comes in contact with you, a bitter soul. And that's why we are to put it away. We don't let that root get root very, we don't let that root go down very deep. You know, we don't let it get, we don't give it time to grow. We have to deal with it, nip it in the bud, so to speak. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Colossians 3, 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Look at that. Do not be bitter toward your wives. So what's the opposite of bitterness? Agape love. Unforgive, the idea of, you know, if you live with someone who has done you wrong, another spouse who has done you wrong, don't be bitter, especially the husbands. The husbands are to be loving toward their wives and not to become bitter at them. And so this deals with marital relationships. It deals with all sorts of relationships where bitterness can creep in. And you know what happens? This occurs when you're in close proximity with people. And running from people is not the solution. Notice the Bible doesn't say run from them. So the idea, okay, I have a bitter spouse, so I'll just divorce them and leave them. The Bible doesn't say run from them. Same with the church situation. I don't run from it. I deal with it, and I deal with it Christ-likeness, and I deal with it with forgiveness. That's what we'll see in the following verse, forgiveness. Forgiveness cancels wrath. Forgiveness cancels bitterness. Forgiveness cancels anger. Forgiveness cancels speaking bad about the person. And so that's the positive side of the things. Colossians, so here, bitterness can occur in many different types of relationships, even in marriage. Next word is wrath. Thumos is a state of an intense displeasure. Rage is the idea. So this, the concept is someone who is lashes out in anger. That's the idea. And the Greek is vivid and is describing wrath and anger. What's the difference between the two? One comes on all of a sudden. It just bursts out. And the other is kind of boiling, and it's abiding, and it's festering, so to speak, anger. But wrath is expression of anger. It's rage that comes out all of a sudden. You lash out at someone. That's the idea. You give them a piece of your mind which you have little to afford. Colossians 3:8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So in Colossians we have the same concept. We're to put off these things, outbursts of anger. As a matter of fact, this is a work of the flesh. Anger is described as coming from the flesh. In Galatians 5:20. And those are the works of the flesh, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, outburst of wrath. That's a work of the flesh. That's not a work of the spirit. So we have to put that aside. And then we have anger. Orge is more of a mental attitude, state of mind. Smoldering hatred would be a good description. It just festers. It stays there. Smoldering hatred. It may not be as overt as wrath, but it's still there. And that hatred, though, will eventually come out. You can't keep it in forever. And you say, well, I can just hate someone, just not say nothing. But it will come out in your mood and your attitude. You can't hide it. You can't hide it. And we can't let it grow. Many will be defiled. Keep in mind, it will eventually affect others. Many will be defiled. James 1:19 and 20. Let's take a look at James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to what? Listen, hear. We always want to express our own opinion, and even in an argument, we're not willing to listen to the other partner. The Bible says be ready to hear. Now, this is especially in the context of the Word of God as well. We're to come to the house of God to hear the Word of God, not to express our own opinion, but to take in God's viewpoint. Whereas be slow to speak, that means slow to react. And, you know, we heard the expression, God created two ears and one mouth. Not the other way around. Sometimes we act like we have two mouths and one ear, or no ears. But God gave us, we are to listen as twice as much as we talk. Now, it says, then slow to what? Wrath, slow to anger, slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You think you're doing God's will and righteousness by expressing your opinion or being angry or lashing out. Wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not being manifested. And therefore, we are to take in the Word of God in order to replace that with anger. We have to take in God's viewpoint. The wrath and anger here are those which spring up from passion and temper because of personal resentment or provocation. The only Christian rule about this is total abstinence. We've heard about total abstinence in sex education, but how about this? Total abstinence. Stay away from this. Bitterness and wrath altogether. So, no matter, even if we're provoked, we have another word that relates to that. People do provoke us from time to time. The Bible says we are to manifest what? Long suffering. Literally in the Greek, that the idea is, even when people provoke you, we are to bear with them. That's the idea of long suffering. And we can do so only by the Spirit of God. Again, the Spirit of God is the key to all this. And we can't do it by our natural ability. Forgiveness cancels anger. And that's why that following verse, you know, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That cancels anger. So we are to forgive. Now, once these mental attitudes spill over, it flows into verbal quarrels. Clamor, the idea of people shouting back and forth. Quarreling. It's literally a verbal brawl. You're verbally lashing out back and forth, back and forth. That's the idea of clamor. Shouting, even, that's the idea of shouting and arguing back and forth. I find in those situations where even when a Christian starts to argue with you or says, step away, it's time to back off. Rather than win the argument, so to speak, it's better to preserve the relationship. You ever think about that? I can win, make my point, or I can preserve a relationship down the road. What's more important? Getting your point across, or preserving a relationship? It's the latter that's more important, isn't it? So I had to step aside and not go back in verbal. Even the pastor says, you know, the pastor is not to be someone who is argumentative and someone who is always getting in a verbal fight. And then the loud self-exertion of an angry man who will make everyone else hear his grievance. He don't care what people say. I want everyone to say this, or everyone to hear this. And sometimes you see this at when you go out to eat or you're in a fast food restaurant, someone burnt their fries or whatever, you know, instead of just saying, you know, can you give me something else? They want everyone in the whole restaurant to hear that these fries are burnt. You know, what purpose does that serve? And the idea of clamoring, this really self-centeredness, you want everyone to hear your grievance. And so we are to put that away. And then he adds here, evil speaking. So just as we have two mental attitude sins here, we have two verbal sins. We have evil speaking, and it goes hand in hand with clamor. Evil speaking is, we get the word blasphemy from this word, blasphema. Normally, this is used against God, but we can also blaspheme people who are in the image of God. And therefore, it's used to speak against another in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation or character. And so you speak bad about that individual and you try to destroy his reputation. You take him down a few notches so that you'll look better. See, they've done you wrong. And so you're going to slander, blaspheme that person so that you look better in the eyes of other. That is a form of pride, isn't it? James chapter 3 verse 9. He speaks of the unruly tongue. It's full of deadly poison. It can poison people, hurt people for years, what you say verbally. You know, the idea of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That's a lie. Words do hurt. Words hurt deeply and are remembered for long periods of time. And the idea is we are to use our tongue in a positive way to build up and not curse people. Notice this. Where with it we bless God our Father, we sing praises to God, and we turn around and curse men. It's like a fountain that brings out two different sources of water, two different types of water. Who is made in what? The image of God. Why are we not to curse men? Because they are in God's image as well. And so we're not to slander individuals and malign them. Why? Because at the heat of the moment, or even telling your friend or coworker, look what that person did. What if that person comes back and seeks forgiveness? And now they're restored between you and them. But that third party still thinks negative about them for years. And they, you know, you create a big mess. It's really hard to clean up. Sometimes it's almost impossible to clean up. You have someone else who's bitter now, someone else who won't listen. And then even though you're right with that person, And so this is the complications when we allow the tongue to rage out of control. The word is commonly used for speaking against God, but is also used for slanders or abusive speaking against one's fellow man. And the Bible says, for all these things to be put away from you. The aorist passive imperative is a command. This is commanded. This is not an option, believer. This is a command. God wants to set aside all these things in our life. We are commanded to do these things. Just like we're commanded to put off the old man in Ephesians 4:22. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Verse 25, put away lying. And so we are members one of another. We are part of a brotherhood, and so we are to put away these things as Christians. The passive idea may be used because the believer cannot change his or her behavior, but must depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit with whom he or she was sealed. Harold Honer has this excellent comment here that the idea of it's passive. Notice passive verb means we cannot do it by our own strength. Notice here. We are to allow the Spirit of God to work through us so that we can put these things away. And I think that's a great point, that sometimes we can't put away these things ourselves, but God can do it. We can do it through His strength. Now, he says also with all malice. Malice means a vicious attitude or disposition, mean-spirited. Ill will or hospitality. Even our, not only the action itself, but the nature, spirit, is to be given up. If you have an attitude that needs changing, a negative attitude, that negative attitude has to be also laid aside. See, it's not just the words. See, it's the attitude that God deals with. He deals with the heart. It goes deep, doesn't it? You got to deal with the root of the problem. You can't deal with surface things. Even though you might shut up, not say a word, you still have anger inside. And you still have malice. You got to go down deep and root that out. That has to be dealt with. You know, just like in gardening, you can pull up a weed, but if you don't grab it by its roots, it's going to grow back. It's going to come back. So you got to deal with it by root it out. Root out that bitterness. Don't let it spring up. Go down deep. And so even the spirit of malice, the attitude or disposition of hostility is to be put away from you. And then you are to have a totally new disposition. I think that's what the following verse is all about, verse 32. This changes into a new disposition. Now, all malice means every bad feeling of every kind, thus demanding the complete execution from the Christian's life of every thought that leads a person to speak or do evil against someone else. It goes down deep. Root out every kind of ill feeling about that person. And let God deal with you about that. And this is where the forgiveness of Christ comes in. And then on the positive side, we are to be kind. This is active. It's not simply passive. So he's not simply saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And Christians think they're okay because they don't do these sins. But then they're not active. Christ was active, not simply passive. These things are active. So we're to be kind. That's active to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Reminding the forgiveness that we have received from God. That's the ultimate forgiveness. No one has forgiven us more than God. And to that degree, we are to be kind. The word, this comes from the word related to grace, charistos. It means the idea of being loving, the idea of being benevolent or gracious. The idea of graciousness comes into play here. We are to be gracious toward one another. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. We'll look at here a series of verses dealing with this, kindness. And we'll see also the kindness of God manifested toward the believer. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is what? Gracious. Same word there. The Lord is gracious. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. We realize God's graciousness here, that we're not saved by our righteousness or our good works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And notice here, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We have given mercy. We are to show mercy. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. This is the fruit of the Spirit, kindness. Kindness is the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. God will manifest His kindness toward us throughout eternity. Therefore, we are to be kind to others and gracious. Notice He says to one another. Here He's talking not about the unsaved. He's talking about believers. We are part of the family. And because we are part of the family, we are to be gracious to one another. This is one of the 21 one another's in the Bible. This speaks of the body of Christ. This speaks of our spiritual unity in Christ. We're related. We're part of a brotherhood. We are related spiritually in the family of God. If you're born again here, you're part of God's family. And therefore, we wouldn't want to treat another family member with bitterness and anger and slander. But we want to treat another family member with kindness. And we are members. We're part of the same body. We're part of the same family. And we will be together throughout eternity. So why not get along now? Why not manifest kindness now? And notice here, we are to be kind and then tenderhearted. Tenderhearted means having tender feelings for someone. The idea of compassion. We're to have an attitude of not only kindness active, you can do things, but not have, this gets down further, he's going deeper here. Having a mental attitude of compassion for one another. You really have feelings of compassion, even toward those who have wronged you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be one mind, having compassion for one another. Notice that. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil. Not tit for tat. They did that to you, you do that back. No, you are to be compassionate and tender-hearted toward others. And then forgiving one another. Again, another word that's closely related to grace. The word forgive is a grace word in the English as well as in the Greek. An early meaning in the English was to give or grant. Then forgive came to mean to remit a debt, to give up resentment or claim for requital, to pardon an offense. Meaning you cancel a debt in their eyes. And you don't hold on to, they deserve bitterness, they deserve an angry word, they don't deserve that. Well, neither do we. We are all recipients of God's unmerited, undeserved favor. And that's why we are to forgive. And notice we are to forgive one another, fellow believers in the body of Christ. As the Bible indicates in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, we are members one of another. What's the basis of our forgiveness? Even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. Colossians 2:13 says, we have been forgiven judicially of how many of our trespasses? All. Say it together. All our trespasses. Okay. All right. Is there something that you think about another believer that they have done you wrong that you cannot forgive? Does not the Bible say forgive as Christ has forgiven you? Well, I can forgive, but that thing, I can forgive this, this, and this, but that big thing there that they did to me, that's off limits. The Bible says all. There's no exception. There's nothing that someone has done to you that you cannot forgive. And you say, well, you're just letting them get away with it. Well, don't, you know, the Bible says to what? Commit your cause to God, right? The Bible says commit your cause to God. And vengeance is who? Vengeance is who, the Bible says? Mine. Who's speaking? The Lord, right? I will do what? I will repay, saith the, not John. I will repay, not Bill. I will repay, saith Mary. No, I will repay, saith the, Lord. Okay. All right. And that means you allow God to take up your wrong, right? Does not God see it? Well, obviously. Is he aware of it? Yes. Does he know you're wrong? Yes. Well, that's where you leave it in his hands. No, it's not going to. You say he's going to get away with that. Well, don't think about it. That's Satan's way of saying don't forgive. No, you go ahead and forgive. But then let God deal with that individual. See? Even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. Look at Matthew 18:21. I think this is one of the key passages on forgiveness. And it's in a body context. It's in a local church setting. He's obviously future thinking about the building of the church. And so he's announcing this in the future. But the future, church will deal with individuals who have done you wrong. And verse 21 says, Peter came to him. By the way, he deals with your brother who sinned against you. Go and tell him his fault, right? Verse 15. See 18:15. And then if he doesn't listen to you, take it 2-3. There is a place for church discipline, right? Forgiveness does not necessarily cancel church discipline. You can forgive, but that person doesn't want to. Church discipline can occur. But then individual forgiveness, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Or how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said, I say not to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's a Hebrew idiom. We explained this before. Unlimited. It's not 490. Okay, they did that 491. By the way, the Bible says love keeps no account of wrongdoing. So don't say that's the 10th time they did this. Love keeps no account of wrongdoing. Look it up. Check it up in 1 Corinthians 13. But the idea is unlimited. He gave an example of someone who owed $1 million. I'm going to summarize this example that Jesus gave. And he forgave a man of a small, little, insignificant debt. Let's say $20. I'll forgive you. I won't throw you in debtor's prison. He begged him, forgive him. And then that guy who owed $20 choked another guy who owed him a small amount. And he would not forgive him. See? And that's what happens when God's forgiven us of everything we have ever done. And when we do not forgive others who have done it against us, we're like that man. We forget about God's grace. We don't want to show that to others. And we're wrong. And God has forgiven us of all our debts, and therefore we are to forgive. And even if the person doesn't ask for forgiveness, we have another false notion of forgiveness. Well, I'll forgive them if they come to me and ask for forgiveness. No. Did Jesus wait for the soldiers on the cross who beat him to ask for forgiveness? Is a simple answer. No. He was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They do not know, meaning they're not aware they're doing wrong. May the person who has done wrong to you or not is not even aware that's wrong. Another believer who's carnal. But you are still to forgive. The Bible exhorts you to forgive and then to show kindness. Doesn't the Bible say, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who do what? Curse you, bless them which persecute you and say all men are against, evil against you falsely. Why? Your reward is great in heaven. And we are to forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ. And so I encourage you, if someone has done you wrong and you're holding on to anger, you're holding on to bitterness, put it aside. Lay it aside. Allow the power of God. And if you have to go to the Lord in prayer to deal with your attitude, do so. But forgive, because you've been forgiven of all your trespasses, believer. Let's bow our heads. Father, certainly I want to thank you for your graciousness toward us, Lord. I pray that the believers here might understand what true grace living is all about. That we might not give account of wrongdoing, because there's many who have wronged us in the past, even fellow believers. But we are a family, Father, and we pray that we might endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the glue or bond of peace. I pray, Lord, that we might lay aside those things that have been done to us, that we might forgive, that we might show love, that the Spirit of God might be so manifest in our life that that person who offended us may see Christ. If there's anyone who's listening, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, to simply believe in Christ for eternal life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you can experience the ultimate forgiveness of all your sins by simply placing your faith in Christ as Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.